Well, good morning. Always good to be back among the saints at Westmount. We think about you. We pray about you often. We're just so thankful for the friendship we share with you and trust that God is continuing to richly bless you in these days. I am going to read from Haggai chapter 1. Between Zephaniah and Zechariah, it's probably only about a page near the end of the Old Testament. I'm going to be reading from verse 1 to 15, and we will follow that with prayer. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would stir us up. We confess, Lord, our hearts often grow dull. They become out of tune. And so we pray for your spirit this morning that you would indeed tune our hearts to sing your praise. Lord, we confess that apart from our union and fellowship with Christ, we pursue other things. We pursue idols. We pursue our own comforts. And we think that these things will bring us joy. We think that they will bring us happiness. And yet, Lord, you have so created us as human beings so that our only joy, our highest joy, our eternal joy can only be found in you. And we can certainly testify, Lord, that when we have tried to pursue satisfaction in lesser things, you have brought in the moth and the rust and the thieves. to take it away. And so, Lord, would you send your Spirit this morning to convict us and to encourage us that the path of fruitfulness is the path of obedience. And as we obey your word, it is there we will find joy. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the scriptures, the theme of sober-mindedness comes up again and again. In other words, the ability to measure ourselves, to assess ourselves according to the straight rule of God's word and not our own subjective measures, like how we think we're doing or how others say we're doing or how we hope we're doing. It is only as we view ourselves accurately, as we view God accurately, that we will be able to live accurately. The danger, not just for Christians, but for every human being, is presumption. That is, assuming we're something that we're not. And then to find ourselves standing someday before Jesus and hearing, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We're told that will be the case for many on Judgment Day. And we better not think we're above that danger. We better not be that careless. Two times in this chapter, in verses 5 and verses 7, Israel is commanded to consider or think carefully about their ways. More in chapter 2. Verses 15 and verses 18, we see the command to give careful thought to our ways. David prays in Psalm 19, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous or thoughtless sins. Let them not have dominion over me." And so that's what I thought we'd do this morning. Spend some time considering our ways to see if we are living carelessly or thoughtlessly. Because it's our ways, the things we actually do, how we act, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, our priorities that demonstrate who we are. Not just what we say or what we feel or even the orthodoxy we affirm. I can say I want to be healthy, but if I drink 7 bottles of Coca-Cola a day and eat Fruit Loops for dinner and play video games all day, you will know the truth, that I don't actually want to be healthy. And if I honestly consider my ways, I will also know the truth. As we're going to see in this passage, Israel's problem was that they were failing to assess themselves soberly. They were failing to consider their ways. They were failing to see what their priorities revealed about their spiritual state. And as a result, they were under God's judgment, which in an agrarian society looked like drought and blight and mildew and hail. Instead of stopping to ask, why is this happening? They had just been going on blindly, drunkenly, stumbling along in the same way they'd been going, hoping things would eventually improve. And I want us to see that it's possible, more than possible, even likely, to be constantly busy, and yet for all our input, to just live like we're putting our wages into a bag of holes. Labor, apart from God's blessing, apart from God's priorities, will be to find ultimately futility and misery. Was it categorically wrong for the Israelites to own expensive, nice-smelling, cedar-paneled homes? No. Was it wrong for the Israelites to own and prioritize expensive, nice-smelling, cedar-paneled homes when God's house was a smoking ruin? Yes. Israel was supposed to be a light to the surrounding nations. They were supposed to be a peculiar people whose goals and priorities radically differed from the nations around them. And sadly, there were few times in Israel's history where this ever characterized the nation. Most times, as we see here in Haggai, they looked exactly like the other nations. Busy with their own lives, busy cushioning and adorning their homes, busy with various pursuits, neglecting worship. And what about our ways, our goals, our priorities, our preoccupations? What are they saying about the state of our hearts? And what burdens are we needlessly bearing because we are not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? What sins and snares have moved in to fill the void? When we adjust our lives to form around God's priorities rather than the other way around, things may get more difficult in some ways, but we will find, just as Israel did, unexpected flourishing in places we would never have thought to look for it. We will find water coming from rocks because God's blessing rests on our lives. So to that end, let's look at the causes and cures of fruitlessness. Starting with the cause of fruitlessness. The book of Haggai was written almost a decade after the 70-year exile of the Jewish people. God had for years, through the prophets, warned Israel what would happen if they continued in their disobedience and rebellion. And they continued in it anyway. They killed the prophets, they worshipped other gods, they rejected God's law. And so in 607 BC, the Babylonians captured the people and brought them to Babylon, where they stayed as prisoners for 70 years. In 536 BC, the Persian Empire conquered Babylon, at which point God directed her king, Cyrus, to not only allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem, but to grant them the resources they would need to rebuild. And they would need all those resources, because when they did finally return, they found their homes, their crops, their livelihoods, and most significantly, the temple had been completely destroyed. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we see the Jews making several attempts to rebuild the temple, and we see various obstacles emerge to deter that rebuilding. Raids from the Samaritans who live north of Jerusalem, various bureaucrats meddling and making accusations, writing letters to the point where Persia stops supporting the building project. All this opposition, combined with Israel's apathy and unbelief, meant the work of rebuilding had stalled out. To the point where we are now in Haggai, about a decade after their return from exile. And basically, we see here the people had given up even trying to rebuild the temple. Instead, they were, we see in verse 9, busy with their own houses, busy with their own lives. And they are already, so soon after the exile, already in danger of sliding right back to where they were before. And so God, in his mercy, actually, sends this blight on their crops in the hopes of shocking them awake, forcing them to consider, to think carefully about what their ways, where their ways were taking them, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. We can boil the cause of fruitlessness down to two things. First of all, a failure to discern the times. A failure to discern the times. Secondly, a failure to discern consequences. So first of all, we see that Israel suffered from a failure to discern the times. They didn't know what time it was. The Lord, through Haggai, asked this rhetorical question in verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? The people saw the state of the ruined temple. They observed the things that were opposing their rebuilding. And because of the hardness of their hearts and the blindness that had seeped into their lives, they came to a very wrong conclusion, which was, I guess because things are hard and because we've got other things we'd rather be doing, now is not the time to rebuild. Now is not the time to be obedient to God's very clear instructions. Now is not the time to move forward in faith and trust that God will provide. Now is the time to do what we want to do. And this is important to understand because if we're honest, this is the bent of all of our hearts. This is the deceit at work in our hearts. We stop seeing things soberly. We stop seeing things the way they are. We stop ordering our priorities and our affections according to God's word. And we start ordering them around what's easiest, what's most convenient. And we have a million ways of justifying it, don't we? And they all boil down to something along the lines of, this is hard, let's do something else. That is a logic that will send you to hell quicker than anything else. It is the logic of unbelief. It is the worm that is always at work to destroy simple, sincere faith. The response of faith says, yes, things are hard. Things are beyond us, are beyond our ability. Things are beyond our strength. We are outnumbered, humanly speaking. But the marching orders are the same. We know what we're supposed to do, so let's move forward, trusting God will provide. The response of unbelief says, okay, things are hard in that direction, the direction of obedience. Therefore, that must be the wrong direction. If you live like that, if you teach your kids to live like that, you will live a safe, easy life, and you will absolutely shipwreck your faith. We see here that God doesn't commend Israel for their shrewdness, for their business sense, for prioritizing their cedar panels. He condemns them for their failure to discern the times. You've probably heard it said that history repeats itself. Well, that is true. And it's true because human nature repeats itself. Human nature is mind-numbingly predictable, in fact. Here we have another generation of mostly new Israelites who grew up seeing the real-time consequences of their parents' failure and compromise and capitulation. And they're now poised to repeat all of their sins to the letter. And so do we all. This vicious cycle, apart from God's intervention, endlessly repeats itself. And so God sends Haggai to ask these questions. Is it a time to be adorning your own homes when my house is in the state that it's in? When worship is seen as a burden rather than what it is, as freedom, as a privilege, as our preeminent occupation. And that's another important point to make here. It's not as if the people were living in like leaky, broken down shacks. They were researching HomeSense catalogs, in a sense. They were pricing and sizing these expensive imported panels for their homes. While the temple was in ruins, they were not considering their ways. They were failing to discern the times. Jesus warned the Pharisees about failing to discern the times. And being able to discern weather patterns and not seismic shifts of history. He says to them, when evening comes, you say the weather will be fair, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but not the signs of the times. These were Israel's ruling teaching class. When Jesus, the Messiah, showed up, they should have been rejoicing. They should have been confessing their sins and repenting and turning to him in faith. They should have been carrying in the lepers and cripples to hear the teaching of Jesus. Instead, what were they doing? Making sure to widen the phylacteries on their heads. Redoubling their precision in measuring out spices. Trying to find some way to catch and accuse Jesus. With the God-man in their midst, they were figuratively researching cedar panels. They didn't know what time it was. They refused to see what time it was. Remember the parable Jesus told about the king who wanted to host a feast. And he sent out all kinds of invitations. What was the response of his guests? Sorry, I bought some horses, going to try them out. Sorry, I've got a plan for a wedding. Sorry, things are busy at work. Israel is doing the same thing. The temple, the appointed place God's people gather for worship, was literally a smoking ruin, and they're researching cedar panels. Now, we no longer have a physical temple, and that's because we, the church, are God's temple. Paul says in Ephesians 2, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. The church is God's precious institution, built on the foundation of Christ's death and resurrection and ongoing intercession. In fact, the church is so precious that she is referred to throughout Scripture as a bride. And so it's strange that in our day, as in Haggai's day, when those who profess to be part of God's people are often so indifferent to that which God holds in such high regard. Churches is hard. Sermons are hard. Weekly fellowship is hard. The stigma of friends and family is hard. Prayer is hard. Singing is hard. I'm busy. I don't have enough time. I have cedar panels to research. I guess it's not time to prioritize the house of God. And then we wonder why our lives and our marriages and our relationships are such a mess. Well, it's because our priorities are backwards. If such a precious entity as the church occupies so little space in our lives, it doesn't matter what we've told ourselves. Our lives are fundamentally disordered. Compare how things were in Solomon's day to how they were in Haggai's day. When the temple stood brilliant and shining and beautiful, and everything was dripping in gold and purple cloth and incense. When bronze and gravel, bronze and silver were treated as gravel. Why? God was honored. God was preeminent. Worship was their first treasure. And all those other things were added onto them. People talk about the West as it once was a location of order and principle and freedom and flourishing, as if that was somehow just an accident. No, because the Word of God was held in high esteem. And it permeated our laws and institutions. When we reject God, when we reject His Word, when we reject His worship, we don't get neutrality. We get fellowship with demons. But what if we, like David, we heard earlier, were glad and not inconvenienced when someone said to us, "Let us go to the house of the Lord"? What if we, as Peter says, honored Christ in our hearts as holy and preeminent, considered knowing Him to be worth the loss of all things? Remember the Hebrews when they rejoiced in the plundering of their goods, knowing that they had a far better inheritance in the Savior. It is no accident that as Israel neglects the house of God, they find in their own lives misery and sorrow multiplying. And it boils down to the next cause of fruitlessness, which is a failure to discern consequences. Verse 6, I'm going to read it from the CSB version. "You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes, but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it." Again, in verse 9, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." The economy of the kingdom of God is something that can only be seen through the eyes of faith. No matter how hard we try, we can't figure out how the kingdom of God grows and expands and advances if we're just trying to materially quantify it. Time and time again, we see that whenever Israel's priorities are about their own little lives and homes and interests, ironically, they end up losing all those things. Drought comes, enemies come, civil conflict. It is a principle of Scripture and the universe that when we prioritize ourselves, when we try to find our own lives, we end up losing them. We end up losing everything in the process of trying to find them. Whereas when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all those things are added to us. Look for yourself, C.S. Lewis says, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Israel was failing to put first things first. She was failing to prioritize the worship of God. And as a result, God just cursed everything. Not just drought, but further on in chapter 2, verse 17, hail and mildew and blight wiping out their crops. Was God being cruel in this? Was his constant thwarting of Israel's godless self-preoccupation some kind of mean trick? The answer is no. To allow Israel to find their hope and happiness and joy in their cedar panels and new windows or a new four-wheeler would have been the cruelest thing of all. Again, those things are not bad in themselves. When they become the end in themselves, when we try to find our joy in them, that is when they shrivel up. God, we're told again and again in the Bible, is a good father. And as a good father, he wants his children to find joy and happiness in something actually worth the weight of their worship. And that can be found in no one else but our triune God. The beauty of the world exists to point us to the beauty of Christ, its creator. Not so that our worship will terminate on the things of the world. And if his children stray off into that kind of worship, it is God's mercy to bring drought and blight into our lives. It is God's fatherly discipline. That verse in the Psalms that talk about when you discipline a man for sins, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Some people, I forget the commentator, but he referred to it as the merciful moth. Coming along, God sending that thing to devour what is distracting us from glorying in Christ. Why is our nation and our city and so many homes and families and households living in such abject misery? And the more we shovel into social programs, the worse things get. It's because God is thwarting us from idols. He's letting us see the misery that they bring so that we will, by his grace, seek him. It's because the house of God in many parts of this land, the church, her ordinances, her preaching, her prayers, her liturgy lies in ruins. It's because for most professing Christians, for many, church is barely a priority. We're all so busy, and yet it doesn't feel like we're going anywhere or doing anything. There's never peace in our homes. There's never peace in our hearts. And we come up with all kinds of reasons why this might be. I got to work harder. I got to get a different job. I got to get a different house. I got to do this. I got to do that. And all the while, we are neglecting the main thing, the central thing, the worship of the living God. And perhaps God has, in his mercy, brought us into a season of fruitlessness in our lives, in our nation, to rescue us from our suicidal priorities and to perhaps seek the Lord while he may be found, which leads to the cure for fruitlessness. The cure for fruitlessness in Israel's case seems straightforward. Clearly, their priorities were backwards, so just tell them they need to change their priorities. Threaten them, guilt them, dazzle them, promise them, persuade them, work them up, manipulate them. Do whatever needs to be done, Haggai, to wake them out of their stupor. They were neglecting the house of God, so tell them to stop neglecting it. Maybe it's just a lack of information. So, you know, just inform them and they'll change. Really? Does that work for you? Does that work for me? Do these strategies ever lead to lasting change? Well, no, because the problem is that our hearts, as we've mentioned, are incurably bent towards self. On our own, we don't desire the Lord. We don't desire his worship. We don't desire his house. We don't incline to honor Christ in our hearts. We incline, if we're honest, towards cedar panels. Go and try to re-straighten a tree that's been growing for years at an angle. Good luck. Something else needs to happen. Something outside of us needs to take place to radically reorient our priorities. The truth of the situation needs to be proclaimed, yes. But ultimately, God had to hear, and he has to today, stir up the hearts of the people. And we read this in verse 14 and 13. I'll start at, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. The thing that brought about this remarkable change of heart in Israel wasn't ultimately threats or promises, but the presence of God in their midst, stirring them up. I am with you. That's the difference between doomed and successful resolve. The difference is God with you? Is God blessing your labors? This is where the kind of stoic Bronze Age muscle bros are going to hit a dead end. This we will do, the author says to the Hebrews, if God permits. The most important force in this world isn't our will, but God's intervening, sustaining grace. That's the difference between a cycle of perpetual failure and greater conformity to Christ. At the end of the day, until we see Christ as supremely valuable, until we are on our knees praying for God to lift our eyes as a nation, as a people, to see Christ as supremely valuable, nothing will change. And until God stirs up us up to see those things, nothing will change. And I hope each of us are praying like that's true, because it is true. And so ask yourself this morning, where is the house of God in your life? Where is the worship of the living God? Is it front and center? Or has it been shuffled off to a broom closet somewhere? is all our time and energy spent in laboring for the bread that perishes, or for the kingdom that will last forever. We should want to be fruitful. That is a good desire. We should want to be fruitful in our jobs, in our homes, in our communities, in our families, in our churches. But we shouldn't expect to be fruitful when God's priorities aren't our priorities. We may have a name for being alive at Hill City Baptist Church, at Westmount Bible Chapel. But are we alive? What do our ways say? Are we, as local expressions of Christ's bride, pulling in one direction? Are we bearing that joyful weight of discipleship as members of one body with earnestness and urgency? Or is the bulk of our time spent researching cedar panels or the next toy or whatever pet project we're busy with this week? And if that's you, I'm not here to condemn you. I'll just ask you a question. How's that working out for you? How's doing things your way going? Is it everything you hoped it would be? God's blessings flow not as we make excuses as to why certain of his commands don't apply to us, or as we try to come up with a shortcut around his commands. But we sang it this morning. Trust and obey, right? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. We make things more complicated than we need to, I think. Simply obey his commands, even if they seem insane, even if they seem counter to all business sense and savvy. And just trust him. Trust him with the results. Maybe the drought and discontent in your life is God's mercy to you, to remind you that the decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray for all of us this morning that you would help us to see the preciousness of your word, the preciousness of Jesus Christ, that we would see his person and his ways not as an intolerable burden, but as the substance of unsearchable riches, which they are. How do we explain the testimony of the saints presently and in history who have endured unimaginable loss and suffering and yet could say at the end of it all, I would do it all again if only I could see Christ the way I did? So, Lord, I pray that we would be able to soberly assess ourselves and to consider our ways and what our ways might be saying about the state of our hearts. And may we simply receive your word as it is. May we see Christ and his kingdom and his bride as that pearl of greatest price, that even if we have to give up everything else, it would be a gain to us. And we can only see this through the eyes of faith. And so we pray, as we've discussed, that you would send your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to stir us up, to stir up our hearts, to open up our eyes, and to make us limber, that when we see your commands, we just do them and see the joy that follows. And so we pray all of this. This is only you can do this in our hearts. in our churches. And we pray for that renewal and revival in our nation. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.